Let's pray this morning. Lord, all flesh is like the grass, but your word endures forever. Help us, Lord, to see us as we, to see ourselves as we really are, and to cling to your word, to cling to you above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open them up to Acts 8. Acts 8. And as we begin this morning, I'm not going to use a PowerPoint today, not because I was lazy and didn't make one. I actually did. But as I continued to ponder this passage and this text, this text to me, for whatever reason, was deeply, deeply troubling. Deeply troubling. And quite frankly, I didn't want to have to worry about clicking as I was working through this text this morning, because I think if we take this text seriously, it will hopefully be deeply troubling, I pray in a good way, for all of us. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9, and I'm reading, I have the slightly newer NIV translation, so it will be pretty similar to your pew Bible, but there might be a few differences. In Acts chapter 8, verse 9, it says, "Now for some time a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, 'This man is rightly called the great power of God.' And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, 'Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' Peter answered, 'May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin.' Then Simon answered, 'Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me.' After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages." Now, before we reflect on Simon and think about what is going on with him in this text, I do want to first address a potential question that this text raises. This is kind of a strange passage here in the middle, where you have people who believe and are baptized, but the Holy Spirit has not yet come upon them. Now, what I want to point out is that this is abnormal. This is abnormal. Why is this abnormal? Well, look with me over at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul, writing to the church there, says, You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul also says that no one can confess that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. And so when we look at the witness of Scripture as a whole, it is clear that those who believe have the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is not normal for somebody to say, I believe, and now I need hands laid on me to receive the Spirit. When we lay hands on folks to ordain them as pastors or elders or deacons, we are not imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit to them, right? We are ordaining them for a specific task. If someone is going, either moving away from here or going on a specific missions trip or something like that, you might see somebody called to the front of the church. We lay hands on them. We commission them to go do this. But we are not pouring out the gift of the Spirit on them through the laying on of hands. So this is kind of a strange text and an odd text where commentators, as you look at this, struggle with why is there this two-step process here when elsewhere in Scripture you don't see this. You don't see this on the day of Pentecost. People believe, the Spirit is poured out, they're added to the body. There's not this kind of separation. Now, there are a couple of different ways to attempt to explain this, but it strikes me as looking at this passage, that here's what I think the best answer is. That you have the church now, for the first time, going beyond Jerusalem, going into Samaria, to Samaritans, whom Jews thought essentially that they were dogs, they were outsiders, they were a group where there was a great political struggle between Jews and Samaritans, oftentimes. And so what is God doing? Why does God delay and work through Peter and John to make this happen, to make this connection, to pour out the Holy Spirit? And I think the answer is this, that in pouring out the Holy Spirit, God wanted his church to recognize that they were not just connected to him, but that they were connected to one another. That they were not just connected to him, but they were connected to one another. And so as Peter and John, these apostles, go as representatives of the church of Jerusalem, the point is not just that, wow, that's really great that we heard this news of what God is doing over there, but that the Spirit is working to specifically connect these churches and say, the walls of hostility between Jew and Samaritan, Jew and Gentile, are being broken down. To be the church is not just about our relationship to God, but our relationship to each other. A couple of chapters later, we will see that Peter is present when the Spirit is poured out on Cornelius and his household, not just Samaritans, but straight out Gentiles. And so the fact that Peter is present at these points, I think, serves to say that the church is not just invisibly linked through the power of the Spirit, but that we are called to be visibly linked to each other and to other churches. This is what it means to be part of the family of God. So that's a question that's there. But here's why I think this text is deeply troubling. Simon is the word in the Greek here, can be translated as sorcerer, sometimes even as magician. That doesn't quite get it. But sometimes you will hear the three wise men talked about as the magi. It's the same word there. Simon, in Latin, it's Simon Magus. Sounds kind of like maggot. That's gross, I know. But that's what I think of when I hear that word. Oh, that's not a real happy word. But he is someone who clearly has power and authority because of his ability to do sorcery, to work certain kinds of miracles, healings, although perhaps it's not only healings, but perhaps curses. And it's when you look at his position and how he functions and what he does in this text, in the world of this day, oftentimes that was a position and those were powers that could be bought. You could essentially buy into a priesthood in a variety of pagan religions. And so perhaps, given what we see and hear from Simon in this passage, this is something where he uses his power, his money, his influence and authority to gain these powers, put himself in this position where he is called the great power of God. Now, what I find troubling here is that the text points out that Simon believes, that Simon is baptized. But I think this text is also clear that Simon doesn't get it. That Simon doesn't get it. Last Sunday night, after church, after small groups, this text was kind of already on my mind, and I was feeling the burden of getting into classes again, the rhythm of the fall semester, of just a number of things. Yeah, if your family is like our family, sometimes you're going, and never get the chance to stop and catch your breath. And you can feel like there is no rest. And it's at those times, specifically last Sunday night, just feeling the weight of how busy life is, of how complicated life can be, and feeling like you never come up for air, that it made me start to think about and question, how do I structure my life? Is my life structured with Jesus at the center? Is my life structured with the kingdom of God at its heart? Am I someone who is baptized and believed, but still didn't get it? That's possible. Why doesn't Simon get it? Why doesn't Simon get it? When you look at this text, it's interesting to see a sequence here with the rest of the Samaritans on one side and Simon doing something a little bit different. If you back up and if you glance at verses 4 through 8, which Eric preached on last week, the Samaritans are amazed when Philip comes to town. Because here you've got Simon, the great power of God, right? That's his title. And Philip comes and just blows him out of the water. Even Simon is like, I've never seen anything like this before. What is going on here is clearly the power of God being poured out. The Samaritans are amazed. And then down in verse 12 it says, then as a result of their amazement, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So there's amazement at these signs that lead them to belief in Jesus. But notice that Simon's a little bit different. In verse 13, Simon believes and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. He believes, but what's his end goal? What's his focus? It's on the power and signs themselves. See, Simon is trying to make Jesus fit into his framework. His framework is about power and status and wealth. And so when he sees these signs, he doesn't see the Jesus to whom these signs point. He says, here's something that can help me with what I want. How can I fit Jesus into my framework of what's important? This is an issue. And so this is, I think, why he is driven then to offer the disciples money. To offer the disciples money for this. That fits within his framework. That fits within what he knows. And so rather than allowing his framework to be challenged, he tries to make Jesus fit within this. Now, as I was reflecting on this kind of belief that Simon has, it made me think of a parable that Jesus tells over in the book of Matthew. Because I started thinking about this. I mean, it sounds pretty strange to say that someone believes in Jesus, but yet they don't really get it. They believe, but they don't really get it. But I think in the parable of the sower, in Matthew 13, we have something similar going on here. So this in this parable, Jesus says, Matthew 13, verse 3, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Now look down a bit further as Jesus explains this parable, starting in verse 18 of Matthew 13. He says, listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Those words of verse 22 stick in my mind. The worries of this life choke out the fruit. Jesus doesn't say the plant withers and dies. He says the plant is there. It has some of the signs of life. It has leaves. You would think it would grow. You would think it would bear fruit. But because of the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, they choke the possibility of bearing fruit. So let me ask you this. What are you worried about? What occupies your thoughts? What occupies your time? See, I think, as we look at this text and a few other texts, Jesus talks a lot about wealth and money as being an obstacle to the kingdom of God. And I don't think it's an accident that both Ananias and Sapphira and Simon the sorcerer misunderstand Jesus because of their money. But my intention this morning is not to send us on a guilt trip about money that we may or may not have, but to think about how does having money or having wealth affect what we worry about and affect what we see as important? What is it that drives our lives? What are we worried about? And as I think about my own life, I had to ask myself, what if I'm so worried about pursuing the good life that I miss out on the abundant life? What if I'm so worried about pursuing the good life that I miss out on the abundant life? Now, I'll give you a small way that this worked out recently in my own life. So some of you know, back in March, I got rid of the old Chevy Cavalier, gone, done with, and we bought, yes, our second minivan. Right, prestigious, you know, that's something we're all shooting for. Two minivans. So I'm feeling like, yes, I got it set. This is good because the whole family can ride in one, and now, you know, you couldn't really legally fit all my kids in the Chevy Cavalier, so if we need to break things up, we're either doing it in a safe way and legal way to make this happen. And so I'm in a good spot. I've made it to the point where I've got those two minivans. We're set. We're good with this. Well, a couple of weeks ago when we were out of town, my sister and her husband borrowed what has now become my minivan, slightly older, the tan van. And they were going to pick up a table that they had found on Craigslist. They recently bought a house, and so, of course, you're searching Craigslist for things to fill that house once you've got it. And so they were down by, they were on the Beltline or Broadmoor, down by M6. They were in stop-and-go traffic, and apparently someone behind them was paying more attention to their phone than to traffic. And they rear-ended our van. Now, nothing too bad. Just a little indentation there. The insurance company said total loss. Okay, fine, whatever, insurance company. Sorry, those of you who are in the insurance business. Okay, they're operating on a whole different way of thinking than the rest of us. That's fine, I get that. But so I was confronted with this choice. You know, it was interesting initially how much it bothered me that now what I was going to be doing was, at least as far as I can see, I'm going to be driving around this van that looks like it got a nice little punch in the back of it. That bothered me. I'm not that kind of person. I don't drive around with a car that just, you know, doesn't look right. Right? What? Right? Whereas, you know, as a college student, I would have said, wow, this is amazing. All right, I can't imagine. This is like better. This is like a Rolls Royce. And so it's interesting that it bothered me so much, right? Because I'm not paying money to fix that bumper. It doesn't bother me that much. but I'm like, fine, insurance company, you give me the money and I'll drive my beat up car. But it was just it nagged on me, and I thought, really, what am I worried about? What am I worried about? What is most important here? Now, this is challenging because as I think about the worries of this life and the way that Jesus says the worries of life and wealth, these tend to choke out our love for God. Look with me over at Luke. And I started to think about this. Again, what occupies my thoughts? What occupies my time? And I think, you know, God as well was troubling me through something that Ruby said. I think it was earlier this week. We were sitting down at the dinner table, and I don't even know where this comes from. Who knows where kids get these things? But she's sitting there, and she says, "Rich people don't need any more money. Poor people need money and need food." And my first thought was, you know, she watching like Bernie Sanders YouTube videos, and I don't know what's going on here. Right? What's happening? But I think what was striking to me is that I'm pretty sure in saying this, she doesn't think we're rich. But it made me think back 14 years ago when I spent 3 months in the Philippines. And the way that it affected me to spend my time with people who, in comparison, even to me as a poor college student, essentially had nothing. And they had, as they thought about their life and where this was going, you know, even as a poor college student, I had some idea that, well, I live in a country where there's at least some chance that I'm going to be pretty well off. I'm not going to have to worry, as some of them did, about where's my next meal coming from? Think about my friend Henry over there who had two, count them, two shirts. That's what he had. That's what he lived with. I never once heard him complain. I never heard him once talk about the fact that he didn't have much. But then it made me think that if my daughter doesn't think that we're rich, but I know that by any kind of objective, historical, or global standard, we are rich, what does that mean? Again, I don't think it means necessarily that we feel guilty about our money, but I think it means that if we accept Jesus, this means that the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, that's something we're going to have to be on guard against. That we're so occupied with the good life that we miss out on the best life. And so in Luke 6, Jesus says in verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for that is how their ancestors treated the false prophets." See, when I read stories like Simon, and when I hear Jesus tell parables, I think I've been kind of inoculated to seeing myself as the bad guy in those parables. Or I read a text like Simon and think, man, Simon doesn't get it. Glad I do. But I think that this was the, in some sense, terrifying reality that God set before me this week is, what if that's me? What if that's me? Because there are a group of people who never think that Jesus' stories are about them, and that's the Pharisees. So how do we let this soak into us? See, I think part of the reason that Jesus pronounces these woes against the rich and the well-fed is because in some sense, their sorrow is inevitable because they are attaching themselves to things that cannot last. And so, when you think about what comforts you or what worries you, what if you lost your job? What if you lost your house? What if you lost your status? People no longer looked at you as a good, upstanding person. What if you lost your TV, cable, and internet? What if I lost my upward mobility? Would I still rejoice? Where does my happiness come from? See, Jesus says, this is a few pages over, in Luke chapter 12, he says, "Don't worry about your life, because life is more than food and the body more than clothes." In verse 32 of Luke 12, he says, "Do not be afraid, little flock." Do not be afraid. What are you worrying about? Do not be afraid. "For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out. A treasure in heaven that will never fail, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Let me maybe think about how it would sound if we said something like this as well. "For where your time is, there your heart will be also." Where your time is. How do you structure your life? What stands out as most important to you? And this is what I think hit me last Sunday night and has been hitting me throughout this week. There is just not enough time to do everything. Thought I might get an amen or something like that. There is not enough time to do everything. If that's true, then I have to ask, do I have time to do the best things? Because I know in my life, I feel like I am not as susceptible to, you know, what people might think of as these kind of sinners that Jesus sees in his life and ministry. These sinners who are out there, basically, it's folks who are drinking too much, and it's folks who are suspect in their sexual morality. I think I don't maybe fit very well into that category, but I think that what Satan might do to me, and maybe to you, is not to occupy us with sinful things, but to occupy us with good things so that we never get around to the best things. And so the question is not, again, I'm doing, this is good. It may be good, but is it the best? So how do we spend our time? What are we devoted to? Where your time is, there your heart will be also. Look with me over at Luke 18. And Luke, I mean, this is what strikes me, is that if you go back and read the Gospel of Luke, which remember, Luke is the author of Acts as well. Luke and Acts go together. Almost every chapter, if not every other chapter in Luke, there's something about the dangers of wealth, the danger of money, and how this can work on our hearts and our lives. And so he tells this story, Luke relates the story of Jesus interacting with the rich young ruler. Maybe you know this. He says, the rich young ruler says, I've done all these things. I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus says, go sell all you have to give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. And I think as I read this and as I think about what Jesus tells elsewhere, to receive the kingdom means releasing your possessions. I don't think that Jesus calls all of us to give everything we have to the poor. But I think he calls us to fully release those possessions to the service of him and his kingdom. I think it also means that we release our time to him. So that how we structure our lives reflects kingdom values. Now listen, though, how this story concludes with the rich young ruler. In Luke 18:23, when the rich young ruler heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? I'm glad they asked this because I think they were feeling what we're maybe feeling today. Wait a second. This is difficult. And Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said to him, we've left all we had to follow you. Truly I tell you, Jesus said to them, no one who's left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. What's striking about this is that when Jesus talks about what you're going to receive, he doesn't talk about money, he talks about people. This is what you inherit when you release your possessions to Jesus. You inherit wife, brothers, sisters, parents, children. What we receive is each other in the kingdom of God. And so I have to ask, is my life structured in such a way that I can say, even in this age, I experience you, my brothers and sisters, as my brothers and sisters? Or do I experience you as folks that I see on Sunday morning and maybe on Sunday night, and that's about it? Because if that's what it is, I worry that the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth are choking out the fruit. We have to structure our lives so that we have time for each other. Time to gather around Scripture, time to pray together, time to have fun and fellowship with each other. What's most important? Look with me back in Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Are we trying to fit Jesus into our framework? Or do we realize that following Jesus means everything we have? Means giving and releasing everything we have. This is, I think, the paradox. The gift that can't be bought is going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. But you'll realize that your everything is nothing compared to the riches in Jesus. Your everything is nothing compared to the riches in Jesus. He gave it all for us. We need to release it all to Him and for Him. I think the gospel is troubling because it looks like I have to die. The good news is that as I die in Christ with Christ, I find a more abundant life than I could ever dream. Let's pray.